Thank you so much. It's so good to be with you. Although I am a little bit scared, because this is the church where Father Christmas speaks to you from a box. So just make sure there's no one else hanging around here. And if you've not met me before, I help lead the church in Newcastle. I've been living in Newcastle for 35 years, and I've been married to Heather for 31 years. And we've lived all our married life within 3 miles of the Tyne Bridge. And we have 5 children and now 1 grandchild, and there he is. That's Augustus William, or Gus. Gus, his name is really. So he's quite special. And you know, when I was his age, we didn't have digital cameras, we didn't have digital anything. I keep telling the kids this; they don't believe me. We didn't even have a television till I was 9, and that only received BBC One. We didn't have videos, we didn't have microwaves, we didn't have calculators, we didn't have computers, and, you know, things have changed, haven't they? Things have really, really changed. Somebody sent me this, and I thought, that's actually quite perceptive, isn't it? We used to, this is where things used to be. We used to listen to music, now we listen to music, and we used to watch films, and now we watch films, and we used to chat with friends, and now we chat with friends. We used to read the newspaper, and now we read the newspaper, and we used to play music, and now we play music. The digital age is a great thing. But, you know, some of the changes are a little bit surprising. Do you remember that? Do you remember when the telly used to take up half the living room? And now you do. You know, the thing that amazes me about the Bible is I find it completely timeless. I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, when I read all the stories there, I find them so incredibly relevant to my life, even though they're really ancient, and they were spoken and happened in a time quite different to ours. I find them so timeless. I mean, the first man we meet with a name in the Bible is a man called Adam, and pretty shortly after that, everything goes downhill. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis paint this picture of a world actually very much like it is today. We see a world where people are tainted and spoiled by sin. We see people who are unhappy with each other. We see people who are deeply troubled by violence. And we see people where power is corrupted. And we see people who are far from God and for whom God is really kind of a longing rather than a reality. And we see a world that secretly would love something better and is perhaps trying to achieve that, but it's just not working. That's the kind of world painted for us in the very ancient writing of Genesis 11. It's actually our world. It's timeless. And then in chapter 12, we meet a man called Abraham. And he's the beginning of God's solution to this terrible problem that humanity faces. He's the beginning of God's rescue. And his story sets the scene for everything that's to come. Everything important, actually, that then gets unfolded as the story develops and culminating in the story of Jesus, it all roots down into Abraham. He was a very special guy. He lived a life of radical obedience. I love that about him. God spoke to him and said, look, I want you to go to a land. I want you to leave your parents' land. I want you to leave all your upbringing, everything you're familiar with, all the kind of language and the culture that you know and you like, and I want you to go to a land. I'm not even going to show you where it is until you get there. And Abraham did that. I love that about him. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to read a bit of his story. There's quite a lot to the story of Abraham. We're going to read a bit of his story, and I'm going to show you how amazingly relevant it is to us right now. And just to set the scene for that, I want to kind of give you the bit before the story we're going to look at. In the land Abraham was living in, he'd arrived at the land God had told him to go to. In that land, there's a power struggle going on. I mean, there you go. It's just normal, isn't it? There's a coalition. There's a coalition of 4 kings. And they've come together and they have conquered the territory around them and they've suppressed it and they're now ruling it. And they rule it for 12 years. And the kind of chief king of that group is a guy called Chedorlaomer. And they're suppressing the people around them. And you know what suppressing means? It means payment, doesn't it? Everyone around them has to pay this coalition of 4 kings. And that goes on for about 12 years, but then came the rebellion. They didn't have elections then. They hadn't thought of that one by then. If you wanted to take power back, you had to fight for it. And there comes a rebellion, and five kings come together, and they say, we're not going to pay you anymore, Kedorlaomer. We're not going to take this oppression. We're not going to submit to you. And they stand against him. And of course, that means there's a battle. There's a big battle. And in this kind of alliance of the five kings, there's two kings you might be familiar with, Sodom and Gomorrah. The king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah are in this other alliance. And they have a big battle, and they lose. They lose. And actually, Kedorlaomer captures all the possessions and people of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a really major defeat. Now, Abraham's a sensible man. He's an immigrant to the land, obviously, and he keeps out of local politics. He's kept well away from local politics for a very long time. But actually, now he has to get involved. And the reason is that as this battle happens, his nephew and his nephew's family are caught up in it and captured in it, and they're held hostage by it. So he has to act. I don't know if you're familiar with Middle Eastern culture, but if somebody takes on someone in your family, they're taking you on as well. You see, there are no courts. There's no police. You can't dial 999 in Canaan. There's no justice. There's no Human Rights Act. The only way Abraham is going to deliver his family is if he fights for them. That's what he has to do. And so he gets involved in local politics, and that doesn't mean delivering leaflets, that means fighting. And he has an amazing victory. It's quite against the odds. He shouldn't really have won this, and we'll look at that in a minute. There's something else going on, really. But he has an amazing, amazing victory, and he rescues his nephew, he rescues his nephew's family. In fact, he rescues everybody, and he now is in possession of all the possessions. And that's where we're going to come in, and we're going to read the story together. So can you read this with me? Do you mind reading the Bible out loud? Happy with that? Excellent. Read this with me. After Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer, and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. And after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. That's absolutely brilliant. You did well with the names. You know when you read names in the Bible, you just bluff. No one else knows. You see, the moment has come in Abraham's life to get involved in local politics, and he's fighting, and he's fought a battle, and he's won this brilliant victory against the odds. And Abraham doesn't just rescue his nephew Lot. He becomes a very powerful figure in the land. By winning this battle, he becomes a very powerful figure. And money is attracted to power. And the king of Sodom turns up because he's benefited from Abraham's victory. He'd lost the other battle. And now Abraham's won. King of Sodom has benefited from it. He's been liberated. And he offers him a lot of money. But what we see is that Abraham's heart is not turned to either power or wealth. He's God's man. And he's been living as God's man for many, many years. And this battle is not going to change that. He's got used to living as God's man. He's not going to be deflected by either power or money. But actually, intriguingly, Abraham is God's man, and he's had to fight a battle, but he's not the only one who is God's man living in that part of the world. Most intriguingly, God has a priest who lives quite near to Abraham. They would have known each other. And in their culture, a priest is a very, very important person. He's a very influential person. A priest is a person who connects you to God and God to you. He brings you, a priest brings you before God in prayer, and he brings God to you, he brings God's wisdom to you, he brings God's blessing to you. And Melchizedek went by a very unusual name, Melchizedek. That was his name. And Melchizedek was also a king. He was priest of God and a king of a nearby city, later to be called Jerusalem. And Melchizedek is king, but he rules as king by being a priest. He wasn't just a king who happens to be a priest. His authority to rule comes out from being a priest called to God. Because in this battle, Melchizedek doesn't fight. He didn't fight, but he does rule. And he rules through prayer and blessing. He rules by bringing Abraham to God in prayer, and he leads by trusting in God, and he leads by depending on God to give the victory. And after the battle, he comes out and he blesses Abraham and he thanks God. And this is what he says. He brings out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham responds to this blessing by giving him a tenth of everything. And Abraham's response is very, very revealing. Because although Abraham has had a battle to fight, he knows the victory was God's. The battle was his to fight, but the victory was the Lord's. He knows it, and he knows it from the very bottom of his heart. And this giving of a tenth of everything to God's priest, God's king, speaks very, very loudly. It says actually three things. The first thing it says is, "Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you for the victory you've given me. Thank you for the blessing you brought into my life. Thank you for the salvation that's come to my family. Thank you, God, for delivering this whole country from an awful oppression. Thank you, God, for your goodness and your blessing. I'm not taking it for granted." And this was very, very powerful in Abraham's mind. He went into that battle not knowing the result. He risked everything. He had to. It's what people did to save their own families. He didn't know what would happen next. But God's blessing and God's victory came to him, and he is grateful for that. He's not taking this for granted. "Oh, you know, well, do a battle every day. Big deal, you know. I'm the guy now." No, no, he knows this victory has come from God. And he wants to say, "Thank you, God." And giving the tenth of everything to God's priest says that to himself, to his family, and to God. Second thing is this. The giving of the tenth says, "I trust you, God. I trust you. I know that you're a God who protects me. I know that you're the God who blesses me. I know that when I'm in difficulty, you're with me. I know that when I'm against the odds and going against the run of play, you are a God who will act. You are a God who will not let me down. You are a God who will make it right and make it good. I don't have to hoard. I don't have to keep everything. I don't have to hold it to myself. I don't have to try and protect myself, because you, God, are protecting me. And my life is in your hands. I trust you with my life." It's a powerful thing to say. He says it to himself. He says it to his family. He says it to God. Third thing he's saying is this. "I'm all yours, God. I'm all yours." You see, Melchizedek begins by giving Abraham bread and wine. It's a most extraordinary thing. It represents something much greater than, you know, refreshments after a battle. I don't think this was cup of tea after battle. Oh, Abraham, you've won a battle, and look, you're looking a bit tired. Have some bread, have some wine. It's what, you know, what we do in the Middle East after battles. It represents something much greater. The bread and the wine speak of what we call the covenant blessing and commitment of God, which Abraham is living in. Abraham is living under the blessing of God. God has committed himself to Abraham. It's a bit like a marriage. You know, when these wonderful couples come here and they say, we promise to do the washing up and love each other and stuff. You will do that, won't you, Joel? You'll love her. Oh, no, let's not do it yet. It's August you're going to do that. Anyway. That's a covenant. It's a commitment to each other. Abraham is living in a covenant relationship with God. It's a relationship of love and commitment. Abraham's committed to God, and God is committed to Abraham. And the bread and the wine speak of that covenant relationship. Melchizedek is reminding Abraham, God is committed to you. God has said, I'll bless you. God has said, I'll make you a great nation. God has said, I'll curse those who curse you. God has committed himself to blessing Abraham. And the bread and the wine represent that. And Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth. And it too represents something much greater. It represents it all. By giving the tenth, Abraham is saying, I'm giving you everything, God. It's all yours. And actually, by giving the tenth, Abraham puts himself in a place of tremendous freedom. Because immediately after this, the king of Sodom comes. And Abraham actually had this choice between the two kings. He could have gone with Sodom's idea or Melchizedek's blessing. And actually, what you see in Abraham is he's able to resist the king of Sodom. He actually gives it all away. Abraham doesn't keep any of it. All this amazing blessing that God has given him could have been his. And the king of Sodom was saying, just keep it, just keep it, just give me the guys, just give me the people that you've rescued. You can keep all the money, all the possessions. Abraham says, you know what, I'm not keeping any of it. Feed the guys who fought with me and give something to the people who came with me, but I'm not having anything. You know, when we think of giving, we tend to think of the cost. But you know there's a cost to not giving? One of the main benefits that flows from being a generous person is freedom. Freedom. When you become a generous person, when you're able just to release resources away from yourself, you're putting yourself in a place of freedom. You're saying to yourself, I don't need that. I'm not trapped to that. I'm not a consumer. I'm not a materialist. I'm not trusting in my bank balance and my possessions and what has been given to me. I'm trusting in God. One of the biggest problems in our society is people putting themselves first. People keeping to themselves out of fear or out of pride and hoarding to themselves. It's a trap. The king of Sodom's offer was a trap because it leaves God completely out of the picture. When you give a tenth, you're giving it all. It represents an act of complete surrender. That's how it works. It works the same way round as the bread and the wine. You're breaking with the power of selfish materialism and you're bringing God into the equation. But you know there's something else in this as well? Because Abraham is also speaking to Melchizedek as priest and he's saying, I need you. I need God. This battle was mine, but the victory was God's. These possessions have come to me, but actually they all belong to God. But he's also speaking to Melchizedek and he's saying, I need your priestliness to me. I need your prayers. I need your blessing. I need your action to bring God to me and me to God. I'm giving this to you because it really is yours. It's a big, big statement to Melchizedek. And you know, God loves it when we get ourselves into this place of trusting in him and needing one another. Do you know God loves that? Do you know God loves that? Are you still there? God loves it when you get to yourself in the place of trusting in him. God also loves it when you put yourself in the place of needing each other. And God speaks to Abraham again. He says, look, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. And you know, this is definitive. This story is definitive. This story sets up the pattern for the whole of Scripture to come. This sets up how the Bible thinks about finances. I kid you not. This says everything belongs to God. He blesses us, but we live in the place of thanksgiving and freedom and trust, and we release it all back to God, and we do that by giving a tenth of everything. That's how it's done. God knows you need something to live on, but he also wants you to remain in a place of trust and thankfulness and dependency on him. He wants you to live in the place of needing him and needing each other. And the way you do that is you release a tenth back to him. And as the worshipping community of Israel developed, this is what they did. They gave a tenth of everything back to God. It just became totally normative. So Leviticus 27, this is what God says, a tithe of everything from the land, whether from grain or soil or fruit from trees, belongs to the Lord, it's holy to the Lord. If you redeem any of his tithe, which means if you don't want to actually pay it, you have to pay 20% more. I love that. If you love your apples so much you don't want to give them all back to God by giving a tenth of them, you have to pay in oranges and you have to pay 20% more. Sorry. And this giving of the tenth to God has massive impact on them. It releases more and more worship. It releases a whole group of people to be set aside for God. They're called Levites. They have no land and therefore no money, but they're set apart for God to worship God, to pray to God, to bring God into the heart of the community. So right in the whole of Israel is a group of people set aside to bring God to everybody. And bless everybody with God. And bless God on behalf of everybody. God is at the center of their national life. By the process of the giving of the tenth. And those people also have to tithe. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Levites and say to them, what you receive from the Israelites, the tithe I give you as your inheritance, you must present a tenth of that tithe as the Lord's offering. In this way also you will present an offering to the Lord from all the tithes you receive from the Israelites. From these tithes you must give to the Lord's portion to Aaron the priest. So what happens is the people give a tenth of everything to God and give it to the people who are God's people in their midst. And they also give a tenth, and that supports the work of the temple in Jerusalem. It releases even more worship. It releases even more people to be devoted to God. And this practice just goes on and on and on. It just goes on and on and on and on, and on through Scripture. And when the prophets speak, they're always calling the people back to this. This is how to live in the covenant. This is how to live under the blessing and favor and love of God. This is how to respond to the generosity of God. Release the tenth to God. Because by doing that, you're releasing everything back to him. And it just goes on and on and on. And by the time we get to Jesus, they had a couple of problems, okay? One problem was they were using their tithe to show off. Imagine that. No, what do we normally use to show off with? Your clothes? Maybe not. Your car? I mean, you're all Christian people, aren't you? Well, you might be. We try not to show off. But in our culture, showing off is by possessions, isn't it? Look at what I have. Look at my car, look at my house, look at my holiday, look at my wardrobe, all that kind of stuff. We use that to impress people, if that's what we want to do. In Israel, in the time of Jesus, do you know how they impressed each other? Look at my tithing. They even got as far as blowing trumpets when it was happening, you know. Not, look at my BMW. Look at my tithing. Amazing, isn't it? So the problem wasn't that they weren't tithing. The problem was that they were using it to show off. And that shows you how important it was to them. Another problem was that they were doing all of that, but they were ignoring other things like justice and mercy and love. So they were doing really, really well on, oh look, I've grown a cumin plant. I better give 9 for me, 1 for God. 9 for me, 1 for God. They were doing all that brilliantly. And no problem with that. God liked that. But they'd forgotten to love each other in the meantime. So doing the cumin stuff, tithing with it, but hating each other. Big problem. And God didn't say stop tithing. He just said love each other. So there they got to it. And that's it. That's how it works. That's how biblical finances work. So what does this mean for us then? Okay. Now the bad news. Because I'm afraid it's incredibly simple. It's not complex. Jesus is our Melchizedek. Jesus is our priest king. Jesus comes to us with bread and wine in his hands. Jesus comes to us with the covenant love and blessing of God. Hebrews says to us that Jesus opens the way for us to come to God and opens the way for God to come to us. He is the Melchizedek to end all Melchizedeks. He reaches down into our lives and he said, you know what? You can come to God. I'm gonna bring you to God. He says, there, look, brothers, we've got confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. By a new and a living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near to God. Come on. Come on, all you people. Come on. Well, come on then. Come on. You come and draw near. I've got bread and wine. I've got my body and my blood. You can come on, come on, come on. You can come on. You can come in. I'm bringing you to God. This is where God is, obviously. And I'm bringing God to you. And there's no gap, there's no distance, there's no separation, there's no standing on the outside. Brilliant, eh? Give them a round of applause for doing that. In the hands of Jesus are total forgiveness and permanent reconciliation. The wine speaks of his blood. The bread of his body. We can be put back together with God and we can be put back together with each other. The simple message of the gospel is we owe Jesus everything. You owe Jesus everything. He's our priest king. How do we express that? How do we say, thank you, God, for that? How do we say, God, we need you? How do we surrender ourselves to God? Through singing a song? Well, that's good. It's good to sing songs. But is that it? Is that how you're going to do it? Is that your offering of yourself? Is that your surrender? Is that the sum of it? God just didn't sing a song. He gave his son. And giving a tenth back to God is our way of saying, God, everything I have is yours. I owe everything to you. And you know, many people give like they're a king. Many people give like they're a benefactor, that they've got some, I've got all this stuff, how wonderful this is all mine, and if you're nice to me and I like you, I might give you something. There you are, you're a nice looking chap, here's something, I've, you know. And you look like a needy person. I'll give you some. They give like a... Many, many, many people, Christian people, give like benefactors. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not the pattern set up all the way back to Abraham. He didn't give us a benefactor. He gave us one surrendering. He was saying, by tithing, this is all yours, God. It's not actually mine, but yours. Amen. It's a completely different way of giving. And when you take the Abraham Melchizedek thing, this is how it works. It's very, very simple, really. Abraham is blessed by God and gives a tenth of everything to God's priest, Melchizedek. Who does Melchizedek become for us? Jesus. Good answer. And it works like this. Abraham, Melchizedek. Abraham, first of all, becomes Israel. And Melchizedek becomes the priests and the Levites. The priests and the Levites become Jesus. And then the church. Who are the people who are praying for you and blessing you? Who are the people you live with who bring God to you and bring you to God? Who are those people? Well, just look around you. It's you. I hope you pray for each other. There's another challenge all of its own. Maybe there's another message. You are priests to each other. That's how it works now. Jesus has brought you to God and to each other. You bring God to each other now. You bless each other now. You pray for each other now. You're bringing God to each other now. You're blessing one another now. You're praying for one another now. You are all priests and kings. You see, the role in the church hasn't diminished. It's enhanced. From the transition from Israel to churches, the role of priests becomes the role of everybody. Not, it was just a few. Now it's everyone. The whole community is a priest. The whole community brings the rule of God in through priestly action of prayer and blessing. Yes. Woo! And Abraham goes to Israel, goes to church. Church, tithe to church. Two things are going on there. One, you're saying, God, all this is yours. And the other thing is you're saying to all these people, look around you right now, you're saying to all these people, I need you. I need you. You are my priest king, appointed by Jesus to bless me and bring me to God. It's very, very, very powerful. You see, when you tithe to the church, you're not being a nice, generous benefactor. Oh, look, I've got a little bit of extra. I'll just drop it in. When you give a tenth of everything, you're saying to God, God, this is all yours. This is all yours. And you're saying to these people, do you know what? I'm not being a benefactor to you. I'm being a recipient. Please pray for me because I need you. You're putting yourself in a humble place, not an arrogant place. That's what tithing does. It's so powerful. It's so exhilarating. It's so exciting. Do you know, there's a number of things I absolutely love. I love living in the northeast of England. It's a wonderful place to live. I've got lots of friends that live down south. I go and visit them and I gloat. Poor people, they have to live down in London. I mean, it's a shocking place to live. I love my wife. I just cannot express to you or to her how grateful I am to God for her and for the children that have come from us. It's amazing to me. I thank God every day for that. I love the grace of God, where I don't have to work to earn God's approval. But God's approval is a gift given to me freely in Christ. That's an amazing thing to me. And if it's not enough amazing to you, go and be in a church where they teach the opposite, that you have to blooming well work hard. And see if you like that. And I love tithing. I absolutely love it. It's an exhilarating way to live. I love to know that I can actually say to God in a real sense, this is all yours. I'm not putting my hands on it. You've given it to me, okay, but I'm not keeping it. I'm being blessed, but it's yours still. And by this act of tithing, and you know the maths? Should we just practice that? Income of £2,000, tithe 200. Income of £10,000, tithe
1,000.
It's simple. You know, I think God knew that there would be a problem. So he made the maths easy. It could have been, 17 and a half. Could have been. If God wanted it to be, it would have been. I love being able to say to God, man, this is all yours. It's not mine. It's not mine. I'm not going to be ruled or dominated or brought under the power of money and possessions. They are a false, wicked idol. And I love being able to say to the church, do you know what? I need you. The battle is mine, but the victory is God's. And unless you're blessing me and praying for me, we're not going to get anywhere. I love that. And you know, there are normally three excuses that people have for not doing this. The first one is this. This is Old Testament teaching. Do you know, I find that really hilarious. I find that funny. That makes me laugh when people say that. This is Old Testament. Well, yes. Yes. And your point is, I mean, you do realize that everything important is in the Old Testament. You do realize that, don't you? I mean, what Bible do you think Jesus was actually reading? I mean, Jesus wasn't reading the New Testament thinking, oh, I better do that then. That's, oh, golly, I didn't realize that death on the cross thing. Goodness. No, the New Testament describes what Jesus did and who he was, but that's all. Who he really was and did is all in the Old Testament, because that's the Bible for him. So, God as creator, where's that? Brilliant idea, that. New Testament? Old Testament idea. God has a people he calls his children. Where's that? You're getting it. God forgives sin through sacrifice. God makes covenant promises that he always keeps. Man. Of course it's in the Old Testament. Where do you think it's going to be? Now, I do happen to study the Bible. I know that some things change between Israel and the church. Circumcision changes, thank God. So, how do I know I'm in the covenant in Israel? Every time I go to the loo, I know I'm in the covenant. I look down and, oh, I'm a covenant man. God knew I needed to be reminded. I don't know, how many times do you go to the loo these days? Quite a few. The mark in the body is changed into a mark in the heart. The mark is not circumcision, it's faith. I look in my heart and I find faith in Christ. I'm in the covenant. Brilliant. It's a change. Mark in body, mark in heart. Change in the whole temple. There is a place I can go to where I can encounter the real presence of God. Brilliant idea. Just happens not to be in Jerusalem. Happens to be here now. with God's people. So I do understand there are changes. But tithing. God so loved the world, he gave his son. I think that sort of slightly ups the stakes on the whole giving thing. I mean, I think if you want to be like God, you better grow in that kind of attitude. I don't think it says God so loved the world he gave the odd quid. Old Testament, yeah, tick. Good. Number two, why I'm not tithing? Because I feel pressurized and manipulated. Now, it has to be said, this continues to be a problem in the church. It's a terrible problem when leaders default back to pressure and manipulation. We have to acknowledge that that does happen, and it's bad when it does, and it has terrible consequences. But could you just give me a break? Not here. This isn't pressure and manipulation, is it? Come on, tell me if it is. Come on, tell me. Take me on. No, honestly, if you see an ounce of pressure and manipulation in me, I want to know because I want to get rid of it. All I'm trying to do is help you believe the Bible and live it out. And I'm trying to do the same as I would say to Joel. Joel, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's how you're to live, my friend. That's in the Bible, too. And it has a cost to it, which you're going to discover. But I want you to live that way, and I'm determined to tell you until you do. Yeah. This is the same, okay? It's all it is. And if you feel pressurized and manipulated, please don't give anything. God doesn't need that kind of money. I say that to our church. I say, if I catch you giving because you felt you must, I'll give it you back. I have actually done it. I found out somebody had done that. I said, did you really want to give that? And she said, no. I said, I gave it back. Praise the Lord. Reason number three, because I can't afford it. Now, this is a serious problem and it needs to be addressed wisely. But, and with this I close, you must bring God into the equation on this one. You must. This is the excitement of it. It has to be faith in God. Otherwise, it's not going to work for you. And let me ask you this question. How easy do you think it would be for God to bless you by more than 10%? Pretty easy, I think. Like on your gas bill. How easy is it for God to actually help you find a cheaper gas supplier and save 10%? Dead easy. Or on the price of your car. Or on the price of your house. Or on your holiday. Or on your food bill. Every little helps. This message has been sponsored by. Do you know it's phenomenally easy for God to bless you? And you've got to bring God into the equation. And this is what the prophet Malachi has to say on the matter. He says, okay, you're not doing it, but actually you can't afford not to do it. It's not that you can't afford to do it. You can't afford not to do it. Because of the blessing of God. Put that in the equation, please. This is the problem I always have. I hate these things. Okay, that's the Old Testament. That's Isaiah. That's being pressurized and manipulated. None of that! Okay, so, you got that? Old Testament, yes. Pressure and manipulation, no. I can't afford it. You can't afford not to. Can you see that? Is that big enough? Read this with me. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, you will not have room for it. Guys, this is the only time in the Bible God says, take me on. Take me on. Right. Let's take me on. Take me on. Come on. Come on. Come on. Take me on. Take on. Golly. One. Take me on. Okay, you take me on. But you know, God has a much stronger arm than me. God loves to respond to your freedom in giving. And he says, right, you're doing that. Look at what I'm going to do. Test this. Try it out. Experiment is almost what it's saying. And let me tell you, you simply cannot outgive God. It's simply not possible. And if you don't believe me, try. That's what this scripture is saying. Go on. Have a go at God. See if you can give more than God. Man, it's just not possible. You start, a little bit of shoveling God's way. God says, right. I'm not going to be defeated by this person. I'm not going to have someone else outgive me. I'm the biggest giver in the cosmos. That's how it works. That's the story of my life. And so many other people I know. I have literally lost count. I've tried to recall the stories I have been told of people who entered into this way of life and what happened next. I just can't remember them all now. They are a huge blur in my mind. There are so many of them. Now, there are lots of personal situations that need to be worked through. I understand that. Maybe your spouse is not a Christian. Maybe giving would put you in debt. Well, that's not giving. That's borrowing. Don't give and go into debt. Ridiculous. But why don't you go in the direction that this points in and see what happens next? Are you up for an adventure? You know, I don't have to ever come back and speak again. You don't ever have to have me back. I don't, you know. It's nice, but guys, will you go on an adventure with God? This goes all the way back to Abraham, the very beginning of the story. Will you say to God, it's all yours. I'm not keeping it. And will you say to each other, guys, I need you. Please pray for me. So when that direct debit, which is income divided by 10, or that check, which is income divided by 10, nice easy number, when that goes, you're speaking. You're speaking to God. You're speaking to each other. Will you do that?
Yes.
Good. We were going to have a song, but I think, well, do you mind if we don't? Let's have a song. I was just getting nervous about the time. The band are going to come back. Why don't we pray together? Jesus, we love your heart. We love your heart, Lord. We love your generosity. We love your freedom. We love your wholehearted commitment to the Father. We love your commitment to us. Where would we be without you? And Lord, we just want to let your word just shape us. We say, God, we just want to be people that live a life like you. And we say, Lord, here we are. Let your word shape us into your likeness. For we pray in the name of Jesus. And everyone agreed and said, Amen.